I learned a new word this last week. My new word is glossophobia. Somebody suggested that it meant a fear of shiny things. It does not. In Greek, as you know, phobia means fear or fear of, and glossa means tongue. So glossophobia is the fear of public speaking or the fear of speaking in general. There was a study, and I don't have the details, I apologize for that, that said that public speaking is the number one fear of Americans. Death came in at number two. Mr. Jerry Seinfeld jokes that for most Americans attending a funeral, they would rather be in the casket than delivering the eulogy. So, now, perhaps the Apostle Paul was glossophobic. Probably wasn't, but perhaps. In 2 Corinthians, he comments that people were saying about him that his letters are weighty and mighty, but when he appears in person, he is weak, and as a speaker, he's nothing, really. So people weren't impressed when the Apostle Paul spoke. Perhaps he was fearful of that. Perhaps it was just his physical presence. But there are a number of powerful sermons, messages, addresses that the Apostle Paul has given. And one of them is recorded for us in Acts 17. So let's go to Acts 17 and read through that speech to get a sense of where we will be going today. Acts 17. We'll start in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." That was the end of his address. Pretty powerful address. You may remember the spokesman club from years past, the drawings from Mr. Wolverton, rather humorous. But the point of that public speaking class was to educate young men and young women on how to speak in public, because it would advance their careers, advance their personal lives, but also allow them to talk and to share. Some of the lessons that were in there were to speak with purpose, to be crystal clear, to add color, to get the facts, to stir to action. And we see some of those elements in Paul's address. So this message today is entitled Men of Athens, and we'll be focusing on Acts 17, 22 through 31. Our goal today is to understand how Paul presented the gospel to the men of Athens. So our section begins, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus." What is an Areopagus? And how did Paul come to be standing in the middle of it? We're familiar with Paul's history, the very early history. Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, one of the inner circle in Jerusalem at the time, and he was very zealous for his people. This new religion that was coming about. These Christians were corrupting the religion of his fathers. They were bringing bad influences. They were saying all sorts of negative things. And so he went out after that. He went out teaching and preaching. And in fact, he went out bringing them back handcuffed to Jerusalem to get rid of them. So he was persecuting the Christians. But then on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ met him and changed his life. And so Paul turned his life around. And rather than being one of the chief persecutors of the church, he became one of the chief promoters of the church. Now, the early church, understandably, were a little wary of this conversion, somebody who had been out persecuting and killing them, and all of a sudden shows up at church one day and says, "Hey, I'd like to join the party." They were a little skeptical, as well they should have been. And so Paul started traveling. Paul went to some other places where his reputation was a little less known. But he learned, and he started teaching and started preaching. And he went on trips, journeys around the known world at that time. And then at the beginning of chapter 17, we find Paul is in Thessalonica. Up there on the map, he was in Thessalonica and he was visiting there. And he went to visit the Jews in the synagogue. That was his custom. He'd go visit the Jews and talk to them and reason with them from the scriptures, it says. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture. He presented the same material that Jesus Christ had presented to those two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus Christ explained to those two all about the scriptures and that they really pointed to the Messiah who came and died for them. And Paul did the same thing, teaching from the scriptures that Christ had to suffer and rise again. That was an unknown concept to the Jews at the time. He also taught the Greeks. He would be visiting in the town. You know, he had to go grocery shopping. He had to go, you know, perhaps to a restaurant and sit and talk with the locals, those who were there, and he taught and he preached to each one of those. And in the city of Thessalonica, he gathered a small Jewish following. He gathered quite a large Greek following, though. And so those Jews who did not believe were offended and started chasing him out of town. So not wanting to cause offense, Paul then moved on. The charge against Paul was that he was a follower of another king, that he was preaching some other king than the one that was the Roman Caesar at the time. And so Paul then moves on to Berea. Again, as Paul's custom was, he went to the synagogues and he reasoned with those in Berea. Now, as we know, those in Berea searched the scriptures. They looked at them and examined what he was saying. And they found out that what Paul was saying was true. And so in the city of Berea, he gathered quite a large group of Jews who began to understand the gospel that he preached to them. But again, he also preached to the Greeks. So he went teaching. He was meeting them outside the synagogue in various places. Now, the same Jews who had run the Apostle Paul out of Thessalonica heard about Berea. It's fairly close, so they came down to Berea and started making trouble there too. And again, Paul, not wanting to cause trouble for this young church, moved on to Athens, quite a bit farther south. Verse 16 says, "Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, those who were going to join him from the party who were at Berea, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Athens was a large cosmopolitan city. One of the New York or Dallas type cities of its day. Large numbers of people lived in that city. It was a center for worship. And so there were idols all over that city. There were statues and various things in and around the city. And the marketplace, of course, was filled with them. For all those who were journeying to the city in order to worship, they would buy these idols and statues. And Paul lamented over these things. It troubled him to see the city turned over to idols. Ezekiel was told by God to go in a dream that he saw, to go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that were done in it. And Paul was sighing and crying over the abominations, the idolatry that was rampant in Athens. It pulled the people away from a clear understanding of who God was. So again, as his custom was, he went to the synagogues, and he taught the Jews in the synagogues. It also says he met with the God-fearers, those who were the Greek believers who had converted to Judaism. And again, as his custom was, he went to the marketplace. He went to the town square. He went exploring the city and talking to all those who would listen. And when he went to the marketplace, when he went out there, people heard him. People heard him teaching and preaching, and so they wanted to know more. And so the scholars, the leaders of the city, invited him up to come and speak at the Areopagus. What is the Areopagus? Well, the Areopagus is both a place and the people who meet at that place. The Areopagus is a hill of bare marble in the middle of the city of Athens. You can see it there in the picture. It's just this large, big old rock of marble on a hill. The center of Athens has a number of things in it. The Acropolis, the major monument, the hilltop where the Parthenon was, the temple dedicated to Athens, to Athena, the goddess of Athens, was not far from the Areopagus. The Agora, which was the marketplace, was down below, from which we get the term agoraphobia, fear of open places, because the market, of course, would have been a big open place, lots of people, and those who were fearful of that used the term agoraphobia. The name Areopagus comes from the rock of Ares. According to Greek mythology, Ares was tried on this hill for the murder of Poseidon's son. So that's the place. The people who met there were also termed the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the leader, the leaders of the city. They were the Senate, kind of like Rome had a Senate. Well, these were the leaders of the city of Athens, and they would meet on this big marble rock called the Areopagus. They were in charge of deciding trials. Initially, they were in charge of deciding all sorts of trials, but it eventually narrowed down and became the capital murder cases. Those where capital punishment was considered would be tried at the Areopagus. The most famous one that many today know is the trial of Socrates. Socrates was tried on this hill, the Areopagus. Now, there were two primary charges against Socrates. From the University of Mississippi website, the indictment and affidavit against Socrates says that Socrates is guilty of refusing to recognize the gods recognized by the state and of introducing new divinities. He's also guilty of corrupting the youth. The penalty demanded is death. So Socrates, one of the two chief complaints against him, is that he was bringing new gods to the city of Athens. Now, we might wonder why bringing new gods to a city that was dedicated to all sorts of gods would be an issue. The Journal of the American Academy of Religion says, "Religious innovation is a special problem for polytheists. Worshippers face a heavy burden of choice among countless competitive deities. Religion and politics, nowhere easy to separate, are here inseparable. Every attempt to introduce a new god creates a political and social crisis." So, bringing new political ideas, bringing new gods, were the two accusations against Socrates. And he was tried and convicted on this Areopagus of those two items. So now, Paul was walking around Athens preaching a new god, it seemed. And so Paul was invited to speak at the Areopagus. I originally thought that that was a great honor for him, and certainly maybe it was, but I can also see that it could have been little more than that. Wikipedia says it was illegal to preach a foreign deity in Athens, so Paul's sermon was in fact a combination of guest lecture and trial. So Paul now was invited to defend on the same spot that Socrates was condemned to death his views. So Paul's challenge was to preach the gospel to this court that held the power of life or death over him. So on the appointed day, Paul climbed the steps up to the Areopagus, those steps that were carved into the marble on the way up. Down to his left was the agora, the marketplace in which he had moved and wandered and seen all the temples, seen all the gods, all the idols to the various gods. Up and to his right was the Parthenon, the Acropolis, the center of religious worship. Before him were the leaders of Athens, and all around him were the members of the Athenian community, those gathered to hear his defense at this capital murder case. Men of Athens, I see how very religious you are in every way. For as I was exploring the city and looking at your shrines, your objects of worship, I even found one that bore this inscription, to an unknown god. So, the god that you are already worshiping without even knowing it, him I'm going to proclaim to you today. That definitely was a forceful introduction, got people's attention. He would have done well in Spokesman Club. Now, Paul gracefully sidestepped this whole issue of bringing new gods. He wasn't bringing a new god to them. He was bringing a god that they already worshipped. They just didn't know a whole awful lot about him. Paul, as we've seen, was used to reasoning from the scriptures with those who met in the synagogues. But here, he takes a different approach. The Athenian men who were gathered in front of him as his judge wouldn't put much stock in the scriptures. So Paul, as I said, takes a different approach. And he introduces the God of the Bible in five different ways to the Athenians here. So let's follow along as Paul introduces this unknown God as creator, sustainer, sovereign, father, and judge. Paul says, the one that you worship, I'm going to proclaim to you. Verse 24, where does he start? God, who made the world and everything in it. Paul introduces God as the creator. This is the central fact on which Christianity is based. All the other points, all the other roles that Paul describes here are founded on the basic fact that God is the creator. Now, God has revealed himself to us as the creator in three different ways. Let's go to Romans 1, verse 20. Keep your place here in Acts. We're going to come back to it. Romans 1 and verse 20. God reveals himself in his creation. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul here to the Romans says that the very fact the creation exists, by its beauty, by its complexity, we can tell that there is a God, that there is a creator behind it. There was someone who designed it. We look at how all the parts of the body fit together. We look at how all the parts of a forest fit together. All the parts of the world, they fit together so well. There's a design behind it. And God has revealed himself to us, his attributes, how he thinks, in that. God loves beauty. We can see that when we go out. We saw that last weekend at the Texoma campout, looking out across the lake at that sunset going down. It was a beautiful sight. God reveals himself as a God of bounty. Look at the fields. Look at the forests and trees. All that we have is supplied for us. We can see God's sense of humor. Take a look at the platypus, some have said. The giraffe with his long, funny neck. Some of us with our funny ears sticking out. God has a sense of humor, and we can see that. So God shows us his attributes. The creation points to the fact that there is a God, but doesn't tell us who that God is. So, God reveals to us, reveals himself to us in his word. Paul starts his address just as Moses started his writings, just as John started his writings. Moses started his writings in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John started his writings in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The God that they worship without knowing is the Creator. Now, can we come to salvation based solely on what we see here in the Bible? To a certain extent, but we need one more piece of revelation. God reveals himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews started off his introduction this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Plural. The universe, all that is. The central fact of Christianity is that God is the Creator. But the world has rejected God's revelation of himself. The world looks at the creation and says, no, this all came about by accident. Time. And chance. The world looks at the Word of God and says, no, that's not worth very much. Just a bunch of old legends and fables from people long ago who didn't understand what we understand now. The world has rejected Jesus Christ. They've said, no, this one who died can't possibly be the Son of God, can't possibly be the Savior of mankind. They've rejected him. Let's continue in Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they can clearly see, it says, they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became foolish. The idea of evolution casts humankind adrift. We have no foundation, we have no basis on which to build a life, because we've rejected the Creator who made us. The views held by Christians are all dependent on the fact that God is the Creator. God made us. And so our view of the issues of life today are built on that foundation of what He said, because He created us. Our views of gay marriage debate today, we base that on what God said. The views of abortion as well, we look at the Word of God and say, what did he say on this subject? How do we decide what we're going to put into our mouths, what food we eat? We look at the laws and the instructions he gave us. How do we decide what days we're going to go to work and what days we're going to stay home and what days we're going to meet with the family? We base it on the words that he gave us because he is our creator. Now, the result of this, back in Acts, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The central fact is that because God created all of this, he's much bigger than all of it. God cannot be limited by human hands, by his creation. He can't be confined to his creation. I like the way the Jews ask a question, but it's really a statement. And Isaiah put it that way. Isaiah revealed the words of God when he said, "Heaven is my throne, says Adonai, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house could you build for me?" Can you hear Reb Tevye saying that? "What sort of place could you devise for my rest? Didn't I myself make all these things? This is how they all came to be. What kind of a house are we going to build for the God who made it all?" I was reading a while back that the sun puts off energy. Of course, it's round, sends energy 360 degrees in all directions. And how much of that strikes the earth? 0.2 of 1 billionth of the energy that the sun burns off reaches the earth. That powers everything that we see. The seasons, you know, the tides, the evaporation, the life cycle, all that we have, all the energy that comes driven by the sun is 0.2 of 1 billionth of the energy of the sun. And how many suns are there? Billions of galaxies, billions of suns, all that energy radiating out into empty space. God doesn't have an energy crisis. And here we are saying, or here the Athenians are saying, tell you what, I'm going to put you in a box. I'm going to make a shrine for you. And this is where you will live. No, God says, what kind of a place are you going to make for me? I made the worlds. I made the universe. Now, notice Paul says, does not dwell in temples made with hands. But he is building a temple for himself. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's the message we heard first today, that God is building a sanctuary in our hearts, building a sanctuary of his people. And it's in us that he wants to dwell as our creator. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is our sustainer. Why does he sustain us? Because he is our creator. Paul makes the point that we depend on God. God does not depend on us. Many writers point out that the Greek gods needed the worship of their human worshipers as sort of a symbiotic magic thing to power their energy. They needed the worship. They needed the offerings that came to the temple. And Paul says, God doesn't need that. He sustains us. We don't sustain him. God created us, but he didn't just put us here and then let us go. Start the earth spinning and set it out there and stand back and see what happens. Some will ask, where is God when tragedy strikes? The Boston Marathon, the explosion at West. Where was God? Was he not there? In Matthew 5, Jesus preaching to those, his first sermon, this recorded for us, says, he makes the sun to shine, to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He sustains everyone. He sustains all of us because we are his creation. So, We have all this stuff that God's given us, and what do? We say, hey, look at all this stuff I got. Aren't I important? Aren't I special? Forgetting that God is our sustainer. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, the Apostle Paul writes and says, what do you have that you did not receive? Take a look at your life. Take a look at all the things that you have, the physical things, the gifts, the talents that we have. Where did we get all that stuff, he asks. It was all given to us. By whom? By God, our sustainer. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We get all prideful and say, wow, like Nebuchadnezzar, all these things my hand has made. And Paul says, no, God is our sustainer. Verse 26, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So Paul now introduces God as sovereign. God is sovereign. Why? Because he created it. It's his. God has a plan that he's working out here below. Let's go to Genesis 11, verse 8 for just a moment. Genesis 11 and verse 8. You'll remember the Tower of Babel. These men were trying to build a big old tower. They'd seen the flood that had come, and they thought, hey, we've got a plan. In case God does this again, we're going to build a really high tower, so if the waters flood the earth again, we're going to run up that tower and we will save ourselves. Wouldn't have worked. So, in Genesis 11, let's go to verse 7. Come, God says, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there, over the face of all the earth, and they ceased from building the city. God's plan was to send humanity all through the world. He's appointed our times and our boundaries, it says. And so God has a plan that he's working out. And he revealed that to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream, as you'll recall. And he reasoned that those soothsayers, the wise men of his time, were probably feeding him a line when they told him what things meant. And so he told them, tell you what, you tell me what my dream was, and then I'll know that when you tell me what it means, that you're right. Of course, they couldn't do that, but they brought Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, I hear that you can interpret dreams. And Daniel said, nope, can't do it. But God can. And so Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had and its meaning. And we understand in Daniel 2 that that vision of a statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw was five kingdoms of man that would come. First, his, the Babylonian, that head of gold. Then the Medo-Persian Empire, the arms, the chest of silver. The Greco-Macedonian as the bronze, the Roman as the iron, and then that fifth one, that mixed iron with clay, that revival of the Roman Empire. But then it says, there's one more coming, one that was made without hands, that kingdom of God that Jesus Christ will build. Now, God is sovereign, not just over nations as a whole, but over individuals as well. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 25. God is talking to Israel. Actually, Moses is talking to Israel. They were about to cross over the Jordan River into that promised land. Moses wasn't going with them. And so he wanted to give them final instructions so that they would prosper and thrive as they were going over there. Deuteronomy 4, 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything. He knew that idolatry was there. He knew that idolatry was in their heart. Then it would follow them in their hands as well. And do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land where you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. He tells them, Moses tells them, if they don't follow God, the God will determine their boundaries. He will take them out of the land. He will scatter them. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands. They would serve idols. All those that they were seeing in Athens, was their punishment. The work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. Why were they being scattered? Why were they being driven out? That they would seek the Lord their God. The purpose of the scattering was for them to recognize their need of God and to go searching for him. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says he determines their boundaries and has made determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Now, some have the idea that God is hiding from man. God set the world out there, drove them from the Garden of Eden, and is now hiding, doesn't want anything to do with mankind. That it's our job to go searching for him, to go find him. But Paul says, no, that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. What separated man from God? It was man's sin. You remember, God was walking in the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve and teaching them. And he came back one day looking for Adam, looking for Eve, and said, hey, where are you guys? And they were hiding because they had sinned. Their sin had separated them, as Isaiah says. But it was God who came looking for Adam and Eve. Let's go to Ezekiel 34, verse 11. You remember that Jesus Christ gave a parable about those searching. Talked about the woman sweeping her house looking for a gold coin. He talked about the shepherd who has 99 in the pen but goes searching for that one. Where did that kind of a picture come from? Well, it was he who spoke that very same parable through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Israel had left God. Their sins had separated them. They had forsaken the covenant. But God says, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Why were they scattered? So that they might seek God. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from all the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. God is sovereign over the nations, over individuals. He determines our boundaries, our times, so that we might seek him. Verse 28 in Acts 17. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul introduces this God as Father. Why is he Father? Because he created us. God is the Father of all by virtue of his creating us in a physical sense. In a spiritual sense, God is the Father of those he has begotten by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul makes his case here from creation. He says we can tell what the parents look like by looking at the children. Remember back in Genesis, it says he made the birds after the bird kind, the fish after the fish kind, the cattle after the cattle kind. And we were made in his image, after the God kind. So, when you have a cute little kitten, newborn thing, little whiskers sticking out in its ears, we don't go looking for the mama giraffe, big tall neck, you know, ears sticking out. Because the parents look like the children. And so Paul here says, we're his offspring. Your own poets have said, we are God's children. And so, God must not be stone, gold, etc. Because we're not stone, gold. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. God is not a lifeless statue, because we can see that in his creative ability in us, we are not lifeless statues. What kind of a God, what kind of a father is he? We see that revealed in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Remember, it was the son who left. The son walked away from the father, but yet the father was waiting for his return. Eager for his return. You can imagine the father out working in the field, every once in a while scanning the horizon, looking out there, seeing if his son is on his way. Needs to go down to the marketplace. So he goes over the hill by the back 40, cresting that hill, the whole valley laid out below, all the roads way off in the distance, and he's scanning those. After dinner at night, he takes his glass and goes and sits on the patio, looking down that long driveway and the country road that snakes through the trees, looking to see if his son is coming home again. One night as he's sitting out there, he sees a shadow off in the distance. Doesn't look right. But it's recognizable. Because that young man left and he was laden. He was carrying all that the father had given him to sustain him. But now he comes back. Nothing in his hands. He's simply walking. And the father recognizes that walk way down the driveway. And he runs to him. He goes out to meet him, grabs him in a big hug. My son has come home. Let's throw a party. Let's put a ring on him. Let's get him showered and dressed and cleaned up. My son is home. The father ran out to meet him. And that's the picture that Jesus Christ presents of the father who's looking for us. We have left him. Our sins have separated. But that father offered his own son to die so that we could return, that we could come back. He's eager as a father to see us back. 30 now. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. God is judge, Paul says. Remember where he's standing. He's standing here in the seat of judgment with the judges of the city all around him. And he's telling them, God is going to judge you. Your creator will judge. Now, when Paul says that God overlooked, he's not saying that God did not count men's sins against them. He certainly does. He counts our sins against us. It's understandable that men did not get the message of God because they're blind to his ways. Satan has blinded us. So it's understandable that we don't understand. But, remember he said, we're without excuse because we can tell. We know by his creation that God exists. However, now that Jesus Christ has arrived and delivered the message personally and clearly, we must respond. We have that obligation. Paul's message is the same as Peter's message. Repent and believe the gospel. Just as the plan of God had a beginning in creation, it's going to have an end with God as the judge. Alistair Begg mentions that God's judgment is fair, fixed, and final. It's fair, he says, he will judge in righteousness because God judges on the heart. It is fixed. Some translations say he has fixed a day. There will come a time. And it is final. No going back. No going back. Now, Paul introduces some evidence in this court. It says he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What is it that transformed the New Testament church from a bunch of fishermen hiding away to men boldly proclaiming, "You killed the Savior. You killed the Messiah. It's now time to repent"? What was it that transformed that? It was the resurrection. They met the risen Jesus Christ. What was it that transformed Paul from one out persecuting the church to one out preaching and defending it? It was the evidence of the resurrection. He personally met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. The truth of the resurrection should have a transforming power in our lives too. If we've met the risen Jesus Christ, our lives will be different. So that is the message that he delivered. A couple points of application before we wrap this up. You remember all those speeches, add color, speak with purpose, be clear? What was it that was missing? There was no stir to action. Paul didn't have an altar call up there saying, "Y'all come down, raise your hands." He preached the gospel. This wasn't time for a stir to action. There are times to do that, but this wasn't it. He proclaimed the truth of the risen Jesus Christ to all he met in all places and let God do the calling. He laid out the facts and let God change man's hearts. And he laid out those facts no matter where he was, in the synagogue, in the marketplace, in the pub over dinner perhaps. God calls. Do not limit the body of Christ. Those who were standing around him were Jews and Gentiles. There were judges and janitors. There were people from every walk of life. Athens was a big metropolitan city, and they were all gathered to hear. And Paul preached the truth of the gospel to each and every one of them. Sometimes we look at people and judge on the outward appearance. God can't possibly be working with that one. He doesn't fit the part. He doesn't fit the mold. He doesn't look like I expected him to look. We get to judging on outward appearances. We were talking the other day over dinner that movies portray the good people as the beautiful ones, the evil people, the villains, as the gnarly old people, the skinny ones, which reinforces the idea that we can judge on the outward appearance. Oh, I should have known he was an evil guy. Look how skinny he is. And we begin to judge those who show up at services, perhaps. I know I've done that. That person doesn't seem to fit the mold. But then we remember how we were before we showed up at services. Don't limit the body of Christ. Paul was there preaching. Verse 34, after his address, says, "However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So one of those who was sitting in judgment of him believed. One of the women who was standing listening to his defense believed. Many others as well, it says. Don't limit the body of Christ. Tailor the message. Paul was expert at this. As we know, he was often preaching and teaching from the scriptures in the synagogues. But here, he used logic and reason. If this is true, then that must be true. He used their own poets. He used the things that would influence them. Lastly, do not fear. Don't suffer from glossophobia. Sometimes we recognize an opportunity. We see a little door open to present the facts of the gospel to somebody. But fear holds us back. We don't want to appear silly. We don't want to, you know, put the wrong thing in the wrong time, and that's good. But sometimes fear holds us back. You heard the salesman, when the door opens, you put your foot in the door. That way you can address them. You can get your message through. When you see that opportunity, when you see that door opening, do not fear. Step forward. Lay out the facts. Because we have the words of life. Are they our words? They're not our words. They're the words that God gives us. Do not fear. Preach the gospel. And show the world that God is our judge, our father, our sovereign, our sustainer, and most importantly, our creator.